not intended for human consumption. That's what we've been saying for a couple weeks now, and what we're talking about is the church. The church was never intended for human consumption. Now, when we say that, it's a way of talking about what's been happening in the evangelical church for the last 50 years. We've noted that as a part of the history of our theological movement, well, 50 years ago, I think we made a wrong turn. 50 years ago, a generation of leaders grew up that were anxious about the future of the church, and they were asking the question, what are we going to do? Because it seems that people are leaving the churches, and we got to keep them here. And so they began looking around, and they began to see the incredible success of marketing, the incredible power of harnessing consumers' desires to shape and mold their behavior, namely their spending habits. And they said, what if we took that and brought it into the church? What we couldn't do. And I think we made a wrong turn. The church was never intended for human consumption. This experiment of the last 50 years has shown us that when we, you'll have to forgive the phrase, do church, in the model, in the, dare I say, in the image of consumerism, it is deformational. What we've learned the hard way over 50 years is that there is a reciprocal relationship between our practices and our self-understanding. We thought that we could change one and leave the other intact. We thought we could hold on to the essence and the message and the gospel and just tweak the delivery system a little bit. We could, forgive me again, do church different and still be church in the way that we always had been. But we learned that when you change the form, it has an implicit impact on the content. And so we've been having this conversation about what it would look like to return to a more biblical way of being the church. And one of the things we said that we must reclaim if we're going to do that is commitment. Because the first thing you lose when you bring consumerism in is commitment. And that's not on accident. That's just how it works. And it may work well in the marketplace. We may love competition in the marketplace because it brings better products. But the gospel is no product. The church is no business. It might be good for the marketplace, but it is not good for the human spirit. And it is not good for the body of Christ. If we want to return to a New Testament vision of community, we're going to have to make commitments, because you don't really get community until you get to the other side of a commitment. What sort of commitments? Well, I was asking for a lot. You remember, I said, well, we should just start living together like we plan on dying together. And be that sort of community. Make the commitment to plan on dying here. Not because here's anything special. We're just one church among many. But you need to make a commitment to a church. And I certainly think this one is as good as any. So just commit to die here. All things being equal. And that's a lovely sentiment and maybe a little vague. So how do we make it concrete? I said, well, there's a lot of things we could do, a lot of commitments we could make, but what if we just, you know, start by committing to be regular? Just plan on being regular in worship. Well, what's regular? Well, I think it's more than 50%, getting close to all the time. So your plan is to be here unless. Now, I'm not going to spell that unless out for you, because I'm not interested in legalism. But neither am I interested in wishy-washy, half-hearted commitments either. So just plan on being here in worship together because he's worthy of it and we need it and we need each other. So just plan on being here. And while I'm making an ask, if you're going to be here, why don't you just get here early? I'm just going to keep asking for stuff, guys. I'm not going to stop. So we said that church starts at 9:30, worship is at 10. And we're just trying to bend language back a little bit to something that looks a little more straight. Because what we need is some context to do life together. But the minute you have context and you start doing life together, well, let's use Henry Nouwen's words. The minute you have community, you have a problem. Because that's what happens. When real people start bumping into each other and doing life together, there's friction and conflict and turmoil. And so we said that the only way this will ever work is if as a community we embrace a radical, persistent practice of forgiveness. Because inevitably, we're going to hurt each other, period. That's true in marriage, that's true in family, it's true in church. We're going to hurt each other, and the only thing we can do is what Jesus taught us to do, to forgive again and again and again and again. Lord, how many times will my brother sin against me and I must forgive him? 7 times and then am I off the hook? No, 70 times 7. Perpetually. Forgiveness must become for us a way of life. This morning, I want to unpack, if I can, some other implications of these ideas. Understand what I'm trying to do in this series. I'm starting a conversation as a community that's going to take us years to have. Okay? Took us 50 years to get here. You don't turn the boat around in 5 minutes or 5 sermons. It's going to take some time. We're just starting the conversation. If consumerism has had a deforming effect on the life of the church, on the life of this community, then the question we might say is, what is the appropriate form? What ought church look like if it's cast in the biblical mold? Now, something I've said to you before is that all the best metaphors and images in the Bible for church are always organic. Paul says, we are the body. Some are ears, some are eyes, some are hands, some are feet, but there's this complementary unity where all of our differences and our distinctives come together in a mutually beneficial way, and it's God that holds us together. We are the body of Christ, of whom Christ is the head. Organic metaphors. Jesus says, I am the vine, y'all are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. The church is the bride of Christ. We are the people who are awaiting the return of the bridegroom in anticipation of the wedding feast. There's going to be a party in heaven. Thanks be to God. New Testament also uses language of family. We have been adopted into the family of God. God is our Father. Christ is our brother. We are brothers and sisters in one holy family. But not all the metaphors are organic. The best ones are, but not all of them. Not all the models are organic. And the truth is, there's no one picture, metaphor, or model that really encapsulates the whole of what this thing is. You have to have all of them kind of in tension and in concert together. And so I want to talk about one that, well, maybe we don't talk about much anymore. And you're going to have to forgive me. I'm going to have to use a dirty word. It might be good for us to recall that the church is an institution. I know. I said it. I know that's not a popular word. I know. It's the Zeitgeist. A German word, it means the spirit of the age, the spirit of our age, of our culture. It's pretty anti-institutional, anti-authoritarian. When we hear the word institution, it almost always carries with it negative connotations. It's in our minds synonymous with other words like bad, formal, outdated, rigid, inflexible establishment. But the church is an institution. So what I want to give you this morning are some working definitions that aren't so laden with the negative baggage. It's a hard word to define. There are 1,000 ways to do it, but this is kind of the stock dictionary definition. Institutions are humanly devised structures of rules and norms that shape and constrain individual behavior. Structures of rules and norms that shape and constrain individual behavior. I've been reading a really interesting book. I would recommend it to you. It's written by a guy named Yuval Levine. And the book is entitled A Time to Build. Now, if you hear the name Yuval Levine, you're like, that kind of sounds Jewish. You'd be right. And the title of his book is actually pulled from the Old Testament. Maybe you recognize the verse. There's a time to build and a time to tear down. Now, this is not particularly a religious book. He actually writes from his background, which is kind of political analysis. And he's surveying the landscape of our culture, and he's observing what we've already known for a while, that confidence in our institutions is at an all-time low. And so there are many saying, let's tear all the institutions down, the educational institutions, the governmental institutions, let's do them away and start from scratch. He says, no, no, now is actually a time to build. Now is actually a time to recommit ourselves to the building and the sustaining of our institutions, if only we can remember why we had them in the first place. And I think he gives a compelling definition of institution. This is how he defines it. The durable forms of our common life. They are the framework and structures of what we do together. Now, when you hear that definition, it kind of broadens things up from highly organized traditional sorts of institutions. Think corporations, universities, the government. It includes other things, the durable forms of our common life together, things like the institution of marriage. And the most foundational institution of any society, the family, the durable forms of our common life together. Can I suggest to you this morning that that is also what the church is, and it matters deeply. I think in truth, most of us who take an anti-authoritarian, anti-institutional stance, it's a matter of convenience, isn't it? We're conveniently anti-institutional. I have yet to meet somebody who, having a massive heart attack or having been in a car accident or whatever, needing urgent care in the ambulance on the way to the hospital, is like, no. You're not taking me into one of those institutions. I'm the anti-institutional sort. Nobody says that. They go into the hospital and they receive care, even though, you know, the practice of medicine, broadly writ, is an institution, of which the hospital is a highly organized institutional expression thereof. We only become anti-institutional on the other side of it, right? When we get the hospital bill and we find out our insurance isn't paying what we thought, then we're like, ah, these institutions, tear them down. I'm going to go out on a limb and just speculate here. I'm going to guess that the same people who said we should defund the police will still call 911 in the middle of the night. Just guessing. I've heard a lot of college students sitting in classrooms whining about the curriculum. Oh, why am I going to take this class? These are ridiculous. This isn't practical. I'm never going to use this in life. Why do I got to read these books? But on the other side of education and graduation, they don't seem to have any problem appealing to the authority of the institution that granted the credential. They'll sit in a job interview. Why, yes. Yes, I have a Bachelor of Science from a liberal arts university. I think we are conveniently anti-institutional. Which is really to say that when we rag against the institutions, what we're really saying is, I don't want to be told what to do. Did you hear the definition? Let me read it for you again. Structures of rules and norms that shape and constrain individual behavior. Because what human beings have learned is that if we're going to do this life thing together, there are going to be things that we cannot do. There are going to be behaviors and impulses that are inborn, and they're going to have to be constrained, because if they're not constrained, I'll hurt me and I will hurt you. And sometimes we just don't like somebody saying, no, you can't do it. But that is a legitimate function of institutions. They're the durable forms of our common life together, and part of that sometimes is just saying no. But that's not all that they say. They don't just say no, they also say yes. They give us vision and possibility of entering into what it is we ought to become if this life together is going to work. So sometimes institutions constrain, but more importantly, they shape and they mold. If you're doing marriage right, you are not the same person today as when you got married. Your family shaped and molded you in really significant ways, for good or for ill. That's just what they do. And I worry that sometimes we've lost that sense with the church. So to help us recover it, I have an object lesson. Because all of us love those, right? Can you guys see this? It's kind of small. I couldn't find a bigger one. I'm sorry. Can you see it? It's a cookie cutter. It's a cross-shaped cookie cutter. And it's a pretty good picture for the church. What's a cookie cutter? It's a mold. It takes dough of an indefinite shape and it gives it definite shape. It works it around, it pushes it into the corners, it takes what's out of shape, puts it into shape. It's a mold, and this is the church. The church was intended, at least in part, to have this institutional dimension, whereas it's formative. The purpose is to help form you into the shape and image of Jesus Christ. Because you didn't come here that way. Our problem is that when we allow consumerism in, we begin to think this is the mold. Little gingerbread man. This is us. And too often we approach church with this attitude where we ask the question, will church fit this mold? Because this is the shape that I want. This is me. This is my best self. Can I get church in here? It's the wrong question. This is supposed to be the mold. The question is, can I get me in there? Can the church help get me into that sort of shape? I'm going to stop asking rhetorical questions of my sermons. Got the only two charismatics in the front row. That needs to be our attitude about church. That this is a community, a body, that one of its core purposes is to help me and you become more like Christ. Hear me, that's not easy. Because as I've already said, I really want my way and my will, and I want to satisfy my ego and my ambitions. And sometimes getting squeezed into a mold is really uncomfortable and it hurts. But perhaps that's why Paul said when he spoke to the church, and well, you remember, I read 2 pages worth of verses where he uses that Greek word allelon, the reciprocal pronoun, one another. Paul says, submit to one another. Well, sweet mercy, it's hard enough submitting to the will of God. Now I got to submit to the church too? Seems so. Seems so. So, if there is a formative element of our common life together, how might we experience that in community? Will you forgive me if I use another dirty word? I know you're like, you've reached your quota today. I'm going to do it anyhow. I'm sorry. Tradition. It might look a lot like tradition. Now again, this is one of those words that when we hear it, because all of us, even if you know, if you consider yourself one of the, I'll use this language, elders of the church, you still grew up in a culture of rebellion. We've been there for some time. And in the last 50 years, one of the things we've lost, one of the first things we lost and began to set aside in the evangelical church was tradition. Let me give you a definition, okay? We need to be clear on our terms. Tradition is the transmission of customs or beliefs from one generation to the next. From generation to generation, the transmission of customs and beliefs. Let me tweak it a little bit. I think tradition is the passing on of the collective wisdom of any group of people from one generation to the next. It is the passing on of how life works best. Tradition is the idea that it's better to learn from somebody else's stupidity than my own. Amen? I don't know about you. I grew up in a pretty traditional home. You know, all sorts of traditions. Like, don't touch a hot stove. That's good traditional wisdom, isn't it? I was raised in the tradition of don't go play in poison ivy. Good tradition. Now, I do have to say this, that somewhere in the process of transmitting the wisdom from one generation to the next, this wisdom of don't go play in poison ivy, we dropped the ball a little bit. I was told not to play in poison ivy, and that was right and good, but I wasn't taught how to identify it. And so one hot July afternoon, my cousins and I went out to the woods behind their house, and there was all sorts of vines growing out there, and we took sticks and we built a fort out of poison ivy. You can imagine the sort of experience we all had for the next couple weeks. You don't want to learn some of the life lessons the hard way. It's just better to learn them the easy way. It's a very traditional thing to say. Honesty is just the best policy. It's just actually easier to tell the truth than to lie. Hear me, that's not a Christian idea. That's a human idea. Like every major world religion agrees with this. It's just easier to tell. There is a body of wisdom about how life works best, and if you can receive it and if you can pass it on, it will save you a world of heartache. You don't want to learn every life lesson the hard way. You'll learn some of them that way, of course. But if you think like, well, I'm just going to let my kid learn all their own lessons, we got a name for that. called child abuse. We don't do that to our kids. We pass on that collective wisdom from one generation to the next. The problem with consumerism is that it always has to sell something. And so a consumeristic culture like the one we live in, it leans towards novelty, the new, the exciting, the shiny, and we've come to expect built-in obsolescence. Built-in obsolescence is the realization we had somewhere along the way that if we made things that were too durable, we wouldn't keep buying them. And since that's the goal, the perpetual growth of the economy, we don't build things that are durable anymore. We engineer their outdatedness into the product. And I wonder if our experience of commercial life has bled over into our intellectual life, that maybe we become convinced that there's something of a built-in obsolescence with ideas. That ideas and ways of living will just get old and tired and will always need to be perpetually replaced with new ideas and new ways of living. We're going to learn a lot of hard lessons the hard way. G.K. Chesterton has a really good quote. Actually, he's got like 1,000 good quotes. You need to read this guy. I love him. He says this: real development is not leaving things behind as on a road, but drawing life from them as from a root. Even when we improve, we never progress. And he always uses the word progress pejoratively, in a negative sense. He says, for progress, the metaphor from the road, implies a man leaving his home behind him, but improvement means a man exalting the towers and extending the gardens of his home. Two different pictures. Progress is the picture of the road, and you just walk along the road, and whatever's past is past, and it's gone, and it's outdated, and it's passé, and it's behind you now, and all that is what is ahead on the road. But that's not necessarily improvement, is it? It's improvement. It's not leaving home behind, but building it up. You see, I think tradition holds forth the hope that your life can have significance and meaning long after you're gone. Because if what we're trying to construct together is a body of wisdom about how life works best that we can hand on to subsequent generations, your contribution to that wisdom may be small. It may be very incremental. But if we can build on it, it will endure. Remember, great towers are always built by individual bricks. You might just be one brick, but they all matter. Young people, I want you to hear this. Are you listening to me, young people? This will become much more important as you get older. If you are young right now, you're living in a culture that idolizes your life status. We live in a culture where we say the best days are the days of our youth. But hear me, age is going to get us all. Some of you are laughing. It'll catch up to all of us. And as you get older, you'll begin to ask the question, did my life matter for anything? Now that culture doesn't care about me as much as it used to, now that it treats me as if I'm expendable, as if my opinion doesn't count, does my life still have meaning and significance? Tradition holds out the possibility that it can. Young people, hear me. Let us be careful about scorning the traditions of our parents and of our elders. Because someday, we're going to sit in the chair they're sitting in right now. Tradition is the idea that as you get older, your capacity to add value to other people's lives It doesn't diminish. It grows. How many in here believe in the ideal of democracy? The idea that every person should get a vote. It doesn't matter if you're born rich or poor. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're a man or woman. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, who your parents were, the status of your birth. None of that. It doesn't matter. Democratically, we believe every person should have a say, at least a little bit. Every person gets a vote. Do we believe in that in principle? Okay, I got a couple communists. See me after service. This is what G.K. Chesterton says. Tradition means giving a vote to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about. All Democrats object to a man being disqualified by the accident of his birth. Tradition objects to their being disqualified by the accident of their death. Democracy tells us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our hired hand. Tradition asks us not to neglect a good man's opinion, even if he is our father. If the church is to find its way back to something more of a biblical mold, I think we're going to have to rediscover and learn to live more traditionally in the sense I've just described. Now, don't panic. I know some of you are like, he's going to drag us 50 years into the past. He's going to bring that burnt orange carpet back. You guys know. No, we're not. So if we were to not slander, not malign, but embrace, celebrate, lean into things like institution and tradition, what would it look like in this room and in this family together? And I think a good picture of it is actually given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The book of Deuteronomy is something of a recapitulation of the law before the people of Israel are going into the promised land. They're about to enter a new phase of life, and these are the things that need to be said. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. This is Moses speaking, by the way. That you may do them in the land to which you are going, to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you, and your son, and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, Shema, O Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and you shall talk about them when you walk by the way. And you shall talk about them when you lie down, and you shall talk about them when you rise, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Do we know what a frontlet is? It's like if you wear a little headband, it's got something dangling there, and you always kind of see it in your peripheral vision. That's a frontlet. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All right, a couple observations here. It takes three generations. Did you hear it? That you may fear the Lord. You, that's one. Your sons, that's two. Your sons' sons, that's three. It's interesting how often this pops back up in Scripture. I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Three generations. You get it in the New Testament too. Paul in 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy, says, I'm reminded the faith that first was in your grandmother Lois, then your mother Eunice, and now I know dwells in you. So if I'm hearing the text correctly, it's telling us that the transmission of faith is always an intergenerational experience. You want the real thing, you need at least three generations. Are we hearing me? We need each other. It suggests to me that some of the things we've done as a part of this evangelical experiment have been missteps. One of the things that came out of the church growth movement was monster-sized churches. Isn't it interesting that the buildings look like malls and they're kind of philosophically patterned that way too? And these mega churches have a, we have something for everybody sort of approach. We've got something for the kids, and we've got something for the young adults, and for the singles, and for the young with kids, and for the older folks, and for the empty nesters. Everybody has this silo where they can find what they want, but maybe that was a mistake if what Scripture's telling us is that we actually need each other, that we actually need more intergenerational relationships than what we've settled for in the church. Young people, you still there? You need older people. I'm looking at you guys. I'm looking at the young people. Making eye contact right now. Right there. You need older people. Do you have them? I've got a couple. I got a couple of old guys. Hear me. Young people, you do not know half as much as you think you know. I love you. That's the truth. You need to find older people who have wisdom, hard-earned wisdom for how to live your life. Find them, hold on to them, ask them questions, demand they give you their time. You need this. Older people, you need young people. Do you know this? We all know you don't know how to work that phone. This can be a symbiotic relationship. They'll fix your tech. You'll set them straight. It'll be good. Have you created space in your life for it? And hear me, I'm not talking about your grandkids. I'm talking about some kid in this room that isn't related to you. Do you have space for that? And will you be intentional about that? Parents, are you facilitating these relationships? Because hear me, we know how this goes in our culture. If an older gentleman comes up and says, well, hey, can I spend time with your kids? The police are being called. Like, this is just the day and age in which we live. I understand, parents, we are extremely protective, but do not deny your children the gift of the wisdom of the community. So parents, are you facilitating these relationships? Are you finding old people that you think, I'd really love to have you in my kid's life, and making the invitation, setting up the play date, setting up coffee, whatever you got to do. Parents, you have to facilitate this.
We desperately need each other. And we're not used to this. We're not used to going up to somebody who's not in our age demographic, but just happens to go to our church, and we're not related to him, so we don't have to see him, and saying, hey, how about we do some life together? I'd rather play video games, but this is probably better for me. I know we're not used to it, but it could be really, really good. Second observation. Parents, this one's for you. The home is the primary context of spiritual formation. These words I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Parents, you need to hear this. Nobody can do this for you because it's not how God set it up to work. If you don't do it, I can't do it for you. If you don't do it, the church cannot do it for you. One of the casualties of this experiment is that we've professionalized ministry. We treat it like every other form of specialty. And we think, well, I'll just send my kids to church and that'll be enough. I promise you, it will not be enough. You have to pass the faith on to your kids. Everything the church does is always in support of you, the primary disciple maker. We invest a lot of time and energy, a lot of energy and resources into our Wednesday night program. And it's a wonderful program and it does a lot of good. Hear me, it will never be more than supplemental. It's a wonderful program. It's great, but if it's not getting done at home, the odds that we'll get it done here, I mean, it's discouragingly thin. Parents, you have to do this. And you cannot give away what you do not have. You have to find the faith that you want your kids to have, because until they reach adulthood, there is not a single person better equipped to form their spiritual life than you. And I promise this church will move heaven and earth to help you. Our job is to resource you. You need help, you ask, we're going to show up. You need resources, we will do everything we can to get them to you. But we cannot do it for you. Third and final thing, and this I think will be encouraging to you. Because when I say that, it's like, holy cow, I don't feel equipped to do this. I don't know how to do it. It's actually not that complicated. I didn't say it was easy, but it is fairly simple. How does a community form faith? Well, you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. So if you're at home, you just talk about it. And if you're out of the home, you just talk about it. And you talk about it when you lie down. And you talk about it when you rise. So basically all the time. You just keep talking about it. Build in the reminders, bind them as signs in your hand, frontlets between your eyes, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Spiritual formation in community, be that home or the broader community of the church, it's sustained in conversations. We just keep talking about it again and again and again and again and again and again. And again, and when you think, I've said this 1,000 times, you say it one more time. So what are you talking about at home? Because the conversations you have will form your children. Just what you're talking about. I would go out on a limb and just guess that if we did a survey of most kids today, Christian kids, they're much more clear about their parents' political positions than what they believe to be true about following Jesus Christ. Because our kids are just going to be shaped by the things we talk about at home. So what are you talking about? Can I just tell you this morning that in the church, there are some really incredible conversations that I suspect you'd love to get in on if you make it a priority. And it'll change your life, and it'll change your kid's life. If you take one thing away today, this is what I want you to take. We've already said that we need to start living like we plan on dying together. I think we need to start living as if we believe we really need each other. Across the generational lines, from one pew to the next, we need to start living like we need each other. So before we come to the communion table, we're going to do something different that we've never done before. We're going to have a time of communal blessing. Because one of those alelon passages, right, one of these one another passages, actually several of them, bless one another. So we're simply going to do that this morning. We're going to bless the different generations. And this is going to require that each and every one of you, at some point, you're going to get out of your chair and you're going to come on down here, and all the rest of us are going to bless you. Now, since I know that getting out of our chair and going to the front makes, some of us nervous, we're going to start with the bravest demographic. We're going to start with the kids, with the youth. And so here's how we'll draw the lines of definition. If you are under the age of 18, we're going to call you child slash youth. If you're still living in your parents' home, if you're a 30-year-old male living in your parents' home, no job, playing video games in the basement, no romantic prospects, again, see me after service, we'll have you come up with the adults. But I would like to get everybody who's under the age of 18, come on up. You can stand on the ground, you can stand on the stairs, I don't care where you stand, it'll be fine. Everybody under the age, if you've got a little baby, bring the baby on up. Mom, you can stand up here, Dad, whatever. You come on up with your kids. Yeah, stand up here, guys. Yeah. All of it down the front. Come on. Come on. And the rest of us, we're going to stand. Can we stand together? Yeah. Bring the little ones down. And I'll give you guys a choice. If you want to extend your hands because that's a gesture of blessing, you feel free to do it. I'll do it. I don't care. And we're just going to read this blessing together on the screen over the kids. Children, church of today. Oh, okay, hold on. All right, here's how this is going to go. This is a blessing. So we're going to say it with enthusiasm and chuspah. And when we get done, the last word is hallelujah. And then we're going to break into celebration. Hooting, clapping, shouting, cheering, because we're celebrating them. Now, if we're starting with the kids doing the celebrating, I wouldn't worry about this, but we're going to practice. So I'm going to say hallelujah, and then I want all of you to practice your celebration, all right? Hallelujah! Woo! Yeah! All right, that'll work. Okay. With enthusiasm. Children, church of today and church of tomorrow, we bless you in the name of Jesus. Today, we celebrate your youth, your energy, your curiosity, and creativity. You help us see God's gift of life in new and fresh ways. We thank God for blessing us with you. Today, we exhort you to follow Jesus all the days of your life. Insist that we talk with you about God, His Word, and the life of faith again and again and again. Listen to the words and wisdom of your elders and grow into the full maturity of the image of Christ. We love you, we cherish you. Amen and hallelujah. Woo! You know, you kids can smile more. We like ya.
All right, kids, you can go sit down. All right, I'm going to invite everybody who's over the age of 18. So these are our young parents, our young adults, and I'll just let you guys kind of decide where the dividing line between young adult and elder is. It's kind of how you feel, but Myra and I. So if you have kids at home, this is you. We'll use an arbitrary number. Let's just say 50 and down, 18 to 50. But you know, there's some. No one's gonna judge you for lying, you know. You're just fine. If you already sat down, that's probably your sign you're one of the elders. That's we need you to stand. We're still celebrating. It's going to be good. All right. Adults, strength of the church, we bless you in the name of Jesus. Today, we celebrate your commitment, your work, your sacrifice, and service. You encourage us with your perseverance as you carry the baton of faith from one generation to the next. We thank God for blessing us with you. Today, we exhort you to carry on. Do not grow weary. Trust in God and his strength. And fight the good fight. We love you, we cherish you, amen and hallelujah. Woo! All right, we saved the best for last. You guys can go ahead and be seated. Can I invite our elders to come up? You guys can stand on the floor. You can stand wherever you want. All the elders, come on. Come on. Young people, I hope we could appreciate such a legacy of faith. Can we bless them together? Elders, wisdom of the church, we bless you in the name of Jesus. Today we celebrate your experience. Your knowledge from lives long lived. We honor the work you have done and the work you still have to do. As long as the Lord gives you breath, we will need your wisdom and guidance. So we thank God for blessing us with you. And today we exhort you, shepherd the young, pass on the faith, and finish the race. We love you. And cherish you. Amen and hallelujah.